are going to be looking at Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 27. And we're going to be further looking at the hope, right? Our series is titled A Better Hope. We're going to be further looking at the hope to which we have been called. And Tim shared back, you know, when we looked at Hebrews chapter 11, we kind of made this transition in the letter that, you know, faith can be a nebulous word that we find hard and difficult to kind of wrap our heads around. So many people talk about faith. And in the same way, hope is just that sort of a word. We use it a lot, and we mean it a lot of different ways. You know, the author of Hebrews says that faith is the conviction of what is unseen and the assurance of what is hoped for. You know, the object of that for which we hope is just beyond our field of view. But the things for which and in which we have placed our hope play themselves out. They find a present concrete expression in the way in which we live today. The thing for which we hope for in the future impacts the choices and how it is that we experience the moment in which we are presently living in. You live out what you believe, and you act in accord with what you believe is your future. The question that confronts us, right, is that though we were made for and desire to behold the loving welcome and beauty of the Lord, we can't, you know, in our current condition, sustain the gaze for which we hope. Does that make sense? We have this hope that one day we will stand before God and behold the beauty of the Lord. But in our present condition, we can't do that. You'll remember Isaiah, when he was a priest, he served in the temple, and no doubt he desired and knew the words of the psalm that he desired to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. But what happened when the glory of the Lord appeared to him? Well, he was shaken. When Moses asked to behold the glory of the Lord, was he granted that request? No. Why was that? Because he was because God didn't love him? Well, that's not why. It was because he wouldn't have been able to withstand it. The weight, right, and weight, heaviness, that's connected to this word glory. When we talk about glory, the weight of the glory of the Lord would have crushed Moses. Isaiah felt the burden of that weight as he saw the Lord's glory in the temple. And whenever the Lord's glory is revealed, we read about it in the scripture, the response of those who see it isn't to kind of turn and high-five one another and to get all chummy and say, "Yo, God!" Rather, what happens is that people fall down as if dead. Now, our pastor here in Hebrews is encouraging us through his letter today. He's speaking to people that maybe he categorizes as the shaken. The question for you as we start this morning, we think about this passage, is have you been shaken? How have you been shaken? Have you experienced a moment of shakenness that's described like the psalmist does in Psalm 46 when he says, "The earth gives way, and the mountains are moved into the heart of the sea. The waters, it seems, roars up in foam, and the mountains tremble at the swelling." That is right. Have you ever felt that, like the world in which you're living is coming down on your head and around your ears? Do you know what it's like to feel like your world and your life is falling apart? And when this happens, do you ask, where am I and what is the point of all of this? Like, where is this going? And our pastor's point is this, that if we're to make it through this world in which there is shakenness, we need to be unshakable. And we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 29. And we're going to be looking at what is an unshakable life? And then two, how is it that you live it? What is an unshakable life and how you live it? Duncan Vincent's going to come forward and read our passage. Before he does that, let me pray for us. Would you join your hearts with mine? Heavenly Father, we ask that you would send your Spirit, that you would take your words and that they would find their place in receptive hearts, that you would give us listening ears and eyes that see, imaginations that are ignited, and wills that seek to obey, spines in some senses that are strengthened. We need this unshakable life because things have happened this week. Things will happen this week. And we'll just feel like the ground's coming down, is moving underneath us, Lord. Would you send us your Spirit that we might be able to apply these words to our lives and to our hearts. And we will give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our sermon text this morning is from Hebrews chapter 12, 18 through 29. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised. Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Duncan. All right, firstly, what is the unshakable life? The first thing we need to know about the unshakable life is that it is not temporal. That is, it is not of this world, of this time. It is a life that you cannot see or touch. Right, this is one of the things that's tempting the people to whom the author of Hebrews is writing, right? The ceremonial laws, the sacrifices, the temple worship, it was all just so concrete. I mean, can you imagine what the temple smelled like as all of that meat is on? I mean, it would just seem like the biggest barbecue ever. It would be an enjoyable thing to go and to see the smoke and to smell. Right? Everything was just so tangible and concrete. And there were things that you could do. Right? Baths and clothes to wear a certain way and go to places on a certain day and do this or that and offer this. Right? It was also just immediately present. And as a consequence, it could be manipulated. It could be manipulated in ways that were not good. Now, the unshakable life, right, it's not temporal. But though it's not of, you know, it's not this concrete thing that we're imagining or merely that, it is something that does not give way. The unshakable life is something that is holy and glorious. And though it can't be touched, it's of such a weight that its presence is unbearable. Its weight, it bears down on you. In the old, right, this unshakable life could not be touched, or it had to be stoned. Like the picture there is them coming to Mount Sinai. And there should be no, you know, no animals could go up onto the mountain, or any person, right? If they went onto the mountain, that animal had to be stoned. This unshakable life, it was marked by something as nerve-shattering as a trumpet blast. Not in a way in which you're prepared for it, but one that's right there by your ear when you're not prepared for it. They all speak right to the weightiness of the glory of God. But for those who live by faith and who are living under the finished work and the ongoing ministry of Jesus Christ, who is their high priest and king, the unshakable dwells within them. It abides within them. And so Paul's able to say in 2 Corinthians, when we're confronted by persecution and hardship and trial, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Right? So you don't give way in the shaking because the unshakable dwells inside you. Thirdly, the unshakable is unafraid. Right? It doesn't give way to fear. Right, even Moses, our author tells us, said, "I tremble with fear." But for those in whom the unshakable dwells, there's no fear. And why is that? Why are the unshakable unafraid? Well, John speaks to it. The Apostle John speaks to it in his first letter. And he says, "There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear." Fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love, right? For the person upon in whom the unshakable dwells, there is this awareness of the love of God that drives out fear. And this view of this love that casts fear away, it keeps its eye towards what is unseen. Now, the goal for which we are all headed is not found in this life. The finish line is the heavenly Jerusalem. It's Mount Zion. The unshakable life is lived with a view of the life, right, that awaits us. And apparently, as we read in Hebrews 11, before the watching faces of a myriad of people who are looking, who are awaiting us. There's a movie in the 1980s that popularized the Latin expression carpe diem. You know that, right? That phrase. It doesn't mean, as some have said, fish God. Carpe diem means seize the day. And it's an exhortation of stoicism, of stoic philosophy. And it's not because there's a future opportunity that awaits, rather because there's nothing more that you have available to you than today. You must seize today. It's an exhortation that is not born out of Christianity, right? For the Christian, the unshakable motto is Coram Deo, which means before the face of God. Right, we don't live beneath the eyes of someone who is scrutinizing us, who is harsh and critical, who is a micromanaging boss. Rather, we live under the smile. Those of us who have placed our faith and trust in Christ, our high priest, we live under the smile of our loving Heavenly Father who, as Michael alluded to earlier in Kate's baptism, who rejoices over us with singing. Your heavenly Father delights, he likes you. He rejoices over you with singing. And so living under our Heavenly Father's love, under his smile, the unshakable life is lived in joy. Right? We come and are headed to the festal gathering, the panguros in Greek. It's not the same thing as an untroubled life, though. The joy in which we live does not mean that we live miraculously an untroubled life. Rather, we live a life that draws upon from the future promise and as a consequence brings joy to us in our present. Psalm 126 kind of catches this. Psalm 126 is a pilgrim prayer. It's one of the songs of ascent. And this is what the psalmist writes, those people who are on pilgrimage to Jerusalem, right? They sang, "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who wake from a dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. And they said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad.'" And then there's the turn. "Restore our fortunes, Lord, like the streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears, those who walk faithfully, those who sow in tears shall reap shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing the sheaves with him." You sow in tears. You faithfully live in hope. The promise is that you shall reap shouts of joy. And that joy will always surprise, like the surprise of a desert spring bloom. I don't know if you've ever seen something like that. It happens in the Negev, in the spring. There's a rain that comes early in the spring, and out of nowhere, these desert flowers spring up almost overnight, and people travel from all over to see it. You see, you know, just all of these hills covered in flowers. It's such a surprise. That's what our joy will be like. Next, the unshakable life is secured for us, not by your performance, but by someone else's performance. We are the church of the firstborn. Our name is not written on the lights of a marquee. Our names is enrolled in heaven. And that being the case, as you are living your life today, for whom are you performing? For what are you working? Are you striving for the approval of the fickle affection of those people around us? You are living before the face of one whose promise for you is unshakable. This unshakable life, lastly, is justified. Right? What does it sound like? What does it sound like to you to stand before God, the judge of all? Is that a meeting that you want to rush into? What would it look like for you to stand before him as, say, the scriptures describe, naked and unafraid? Have you learned what one theologian talks about is the blessed gift of self-forgetfulness? Right, this gift from which Paul was able to say about himself in 1 Corinthians, he says, I care very little whether I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. I care very little if I am judged. Do you know that kind of freedom? Right? Where does the justified, unshakable life get that self-forgetfulness? The unshakable life knows its advocate. You know that you have a mediator of a new covenant. You have left your defense at the feet of Jesus. When you're criticized, you can receive that criticism for whatever good it may be. When you are accused falsely, you can consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men. You process your response before Jesus. You trust him through his Spirit to help you understand why and when and how to receive that word. And when you do not speak against it, you do so, right? When you do not defend yourself, you do so for the sake of the other, not for the sake of managing your own, I'm in the right and you've got to know it. Because the unshakable life is sealed by blood and affirmed with a word. You know, remember when the Lord confronts Cain in Genesis chapter 4 about the murder of his brother Abel. The Lord says, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." Now, we all know that when someone sins or fails, behaves wickedly or is unjust, someone's going to have to pay for it. Right? People should get what they deserve. You know, you're tempted yourself, right, to not forgive yourself for something that you did, maybe. A way in which you imagine that you failed or you did fail. And you say, I just can't forgive myself. And that kind of sounds like, maybe looks like humility, but it's really the shame of self-contempt finding a personal target, and you're the target. Not forgiving yourself is just a way of you paying for it yourself. In the same way, right? If you can't forgive another person, which is not the same thing as pretending like something never happened, but if you can't forgive another, are you just making them pay? Right? A good bit of who we think we are, if we think about it, is oftentimes a compilation of the things other people have said to us that we have internalized and believe are true about ourselves. You have to shut down the machinery of self-justification. There's a great poet, George Herbert, talks about that machinery of self-justification, the voice of accusation, of self-defense as the prattler. And he basically tells the prattler to shut up, right? You have to shut down the machinery of the prattler, the machinery of self-justification. You have to silence the eternal murmur of self-reproach. You don't have to rely on your own words to excuse yourself or to get your forgiveness. You don't have to convince some internal judge of your worthiness. Your confidence is not based on what you say or even what other people say about you, but in what your advocate Jesus says. And what does Jesus' blood say? What does it speak? It says it speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What is that word? Peace. Peace. Right? The unshakable life is unshakable. I don't mean that there's not going to be quaking in your life. Right? We're wrong to think that God ought to remove all of the shaking from our lives, right? That we should be good enough. We shouldn't look to ourselves to be good enough to not shake. Neither of those are true, right? Rather, when the earth gives way, the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, its waters roar and foam, the mountains tremble at its swelling. The difference is that God is our refuge and our strength. He is the one to whom we run. He is our present help in time of trouble. God's presence is a river whose streams make me glad, make you glad. It is God who is unmoved. And when God is in our midst, we shall not be moved. When God speaks, the kingdoms totter and the earth melts. Right? We have resources now to draw upon in the gospel. And do we have to ration them out? No. Why don't you have to ration out the mercies of God? Because they are new every morning. So what do you do? How does one live the unshakable life? First, don't make your home here. You have come to a mountain, but to one that cannot be seen or touched. You're not there yet. We, as a people, live as Abram did, at home as a foreigner. We live as resident aliens. That word there, the Greek word, the ESV, which we read, translates as exiles. It's the word peripidmos. Peri, para, ped, like pedometer, your feet. It means, and it has this idea of walking around. That's being an exile, not having a home. In Hebrews 11, we've read already, people who say such things show that they are looking for a country not their own. And then in Hebrews 13, for here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for a city that is to come. Right? We Christians, when Christians try and make their home here, they will oftentimes then rely on the weapons and the tools of this world in order to manage the shaking and to gain control over it. And I just want to remind you that the Christian quest is different from the worldly quest. I was helped this weekend in this illustration. All J.R.R. Tolkien knew that all of the great quests and all of the myths that were told out among the cultures of the world talked about a person who went in search of something to get it and to bring it back. But that is not the quest that you have in the Lord of the Rings, is it? Frodo is given something to do what with it? To let it go. Right? So that's the life of faith. It's so hard. It's counterintuitive. Secondly, right, living the unshakable life, don't seek your significance in making your name, making a name. There are two mountains in this passage, but only one here is named. It's not as if anyone doesn't know what the name of the other is, but why is it that it's not named? Why did he just say Sinai, Mount Sinai? Because it amounts to nothing. Living for that mountain, living that life in that way, amounts to nothing. It takes you nowhere. If you are living your life for success or achievement or notoriety or renown, you are living to make a name for yourself. And this will eventually expose the power and the personal energy behind your actions, right? The motivations that are animating your life. And the spirit behind that, right? That internal motivating power is the power of ambition and of pride and of avarice. And where do those things lead you? Nowhere that any of us want to be. So don't seek your significance and make a name. Enter, thirdly, the joy. Revelation tells us how it is that we may enter the joy. Revelation 21:4 says that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is a very important verse because apparently we enter heaven crying. You think about that. And so, right, there can be shaking in this life. Right? Don't hear that grief or tears or shaking is sinful. But also, don't think that that's all there is. There is joy for you in the morning. And though you sow in tears, you know that you await a reaping with shouts of joy. The question for you is, does that future joy help you today? How is your joy in the morning? Does it pale in view of the things that you've lost or might lose? Does it pale against your self-estimation or in light of another's right evaluation of you? Do you live in hope of the day in which all that can be shaken will finally be removed? That's what we're pursuing. Now, coming next week in chapter 13, we're going to read an exhortation which follows. And the exhortation comes in verse 17. Obey your leaders. Maybe I'll lean heavily into that. Obey your leaders. The word obey actually means to allow yourself to be persuaded. Okay? It's not a controlling thing, right? It's to allow yourself to be persuaded. And here in Hebrews 12, 25, we read, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Do not harden your heart. Allow yourself to be persuaded by the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Let Jesus Christ persuade you. Believe in him, right? When your life is shaking and it seems that it's coming down on your head and around you, right? One of the ways you can view that and combat it is that what is happening is just the removal of things that can be shaken, right? That's how you can understand the hardness of discipline. But you, in the midst of that shaking, can be confident that you are covered and set apart by the peace which rests on you, the blood of Christ, which has secured for you a name, a home, glory, and peace. A name that has secured for you, one who loves you and has secured for you a joy that cannot be taken from you. You know, the Lord knew that this life for us was going to be shakable, that we were going to be shaken. And God in his wisdom knew that we need tangible things, present things, things that we can touch and hold, that remind us of the truth of the unshakable. The sacraments, right? They are sensible signs that speak to the validity of the words that are spoken, right? Are you sensitive enough to sense what they mean for you today? Do you see your baptism and in your baptism as a sign of the finished cleansing work of Jesus Christ for you? Right? He's the one who passed through the waters of tribulation. He carried you with him through those waters. And do you see that in this supper, right, there is the ongoing provision of joy and nourishment, of sustaining bread and life that continue to be provided for you, right? As you live in the finished work and final hope of life with Jesus, do you see that? Do you today find yourself shaken by your circumstances and fears? This bread and cup is a lifeline that is thrown to you so that you can hold on to the unshakable, right? To give you something to touch and to take into you.